One old poet said, "Salvation, oh salvation, the joyous news proclaim till earth's remotest nation has heard Messiah's name." There's no doubt that the matter of salvation is of vital importance to each person under the sound of my voice. And to those that are way beyond the sound of my voice today, and maybe even way beyond the sound of the voice of any preacher today, because right through the entire world of man and woman, this note, salvation, is a vital one that men need to hear. Whether you're saved or not will determine where you're going to spend eternity. And we're not talking about going on a Friday night to some particular venue. And we're not talking about spending a weekend away here, nor a month away on holiday time or whatever. We are talking not about something constrained by the limits of time, but where all time restraints are thrown away and eternity begins and never, never, never ends. Whether you were saved or not will determine where you spend that eternity. Heaven or hell? Saved. That's the word where our emphasis is going to be today. You know something? The devil shrieks at the mention of this word because it's exactly what he doesn't want to happen to you. The flesh within you shrivels up and crawls around at the sound of the word saved because it feels insulted to think that there's somebody out there imagining that it is not good enough as it is. How dare you put me down, is man's general thought today. How dare you say to me that what I'm doing in my life, the religious practices in which I'm engaged, are not enough to gain the favour and the approval of God and so swing open the gate of his heaven to me. But it is the word saved that our Lord Jesus Christ mentioned himself. That private interview that he had with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, we have the record, and Nicodemus comes in and Jesus says to him, what? Well, John 3 and 17, to get some of the flavour of the conversation and the emphasis that our Lord put upon his words there, he says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, this is how it is, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The world through him, Christ, might be saved. And again he mentions it in John 5 and verse 34. And again our Savior uses the same term in John 10 and verse 9. Now tell me, why are there churches out there today in our city and way beyond who skirt around, leapfrog over, do not mention, as though it were the banned term, do not mention to their people, you must be saved. Because if they're a church preaching Christ, surely that's their duty, then the only way to preach Christ is to use his words, speak his language, and he uses this term, saved, again and again and again. But sometimes as Christians we forget that we're in a little subculture. That we know the word of God, we recognize the language here, and don't realize that that language can be pretty confusing to people on the outside there who haven't really had the term saved explained to them at any time. They've gone along maybe to a church and that minister has not emphasized at any time their need to be saved. And they don't really know what it is. The word in our English, saved, comes from the Greek. You're not going to be interested in Greek pronunciations, but it's sozo in the Greek. But what it means is, and here's the important thing, to keep safe and sound. To rescue from danger or destruction. To save one from injury or danger, save a suffering one from perishing, and also to make well, to heal, and to restore to health. Unless a person is saved, we bring the emphasis back in again, they will be lost in their sins and spend eternity in hell, forever separated from the presence and power of Almighty God. Now, no right-thinking person wants that to happen to them. Do you want to go to heaven? People say, of course I do. Do you want to spend all your time in hell? Of course we don't. Well, to go from one to the other, escape hell, reach heaven, you must be saved. So what does it mean to be saved? And can Jesus Christ, as the Bible says he can he really keep me out of hell and bring me into heaven by saving me? To that, of course, we answer, yes, he can. He most definitely can. Let me give you some reasons why he will. God's promise to save is one reason why he can and will save you. God's promise to save. This is an old promise. In the beginning, if we can go back into the Garden of Eden in our minds today, God made man in his own image, but man sinned against God in that garden. Given the first test, he failed that opening test and transgressed, broke God's law, shattered his commandment, sinned, and so separated himself from the goodness and holiness and even the paradise of God. Now there came a message to Adam and Eve back then in Genesis 3 in the verse 15, and it was a mysterious sentence, but it said this, "And I will put enmity, that is war, between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." I say a mysterious sentence, and so it is. It's a dark saying, but that dark saying pointed to Calvary. The rest of the Bible throws light on what Genesis 3 and 15 is about. And there on Calvary, it points to Jesus, our substitute, dying for our sin, and in dying for our sin, defeating the devil, who is trying all the time to drag us down into hell. It's an old promise going away, way back into the Garden of Eden. I'll tell you what, it's even older than that. Because it goes beyond when time actually began to tick in this world. Revelation 13, the verse 8, the last book in the Bible, tells us that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It doesn't mean to say that before the world was made, Jesus was already hanging on the cross. But rather in the mind, in the purpose of God, with him, time has no real bearing and certainly does not constrain him. In the mind, in the purpose of God, before he made the world, he had provided his Son to be a substitute for those sinners who would come and live upon this globe. Peter takes it even further in 1 Peter 1 and 20. He says of Jesus, who verily was foreordained, set apart to this task, before the foundation of the world. So what we're told there is, even before there was a sinner to save, even before there was a sin to cleanse, the Lord had already drawn up a plan to provide salvation, to redeem sinners, to save them. So his is a plan that is older than man, older than sin, older than Satan, older than hell, older than the world. God's promise to save is a promise, though it's old, it shall never fail. And even in the Old Testament, as you read through those Old Testament books, 39 of them, you'll find leaping out again and again from the various pages of all the prophecies and the Psalms as well, the words of God's promise. Isaiah 45, 22, "Look unto me, and be ye saved," is one example. But again and again, saved, salvation, you need to be saved, booms out from the Old Testament. It's an old promise. It's an ongoing promise. While God's promise to save is older than the world, and older than mankind, it's still as valid today as it has ever been. It's an ongoing promise. We feel so remote from Adam and Eve, and that's an understatement. We feel so remote from those that lived 2,000 years ago that we read off in the early chapters of the New Testament scriptures, those disciples, Peter, James, John, Paul the Apostle, Stephen as well. We feel so removed from them. And sometimes people get the notion, you know, God works differently in our world among modern people than He has through Old and New Testaments. But the promise to save, let me emphasize, is as valid today as ever it has been. John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word," Jesus said, "and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come in to condemnation." In other words, he is saved. Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." This promise is still right up to date. I like the chorus, though we have sometimes difficulty singing it. "The blood that Jesus shed for me, way back on Calvary. The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it shall never lose its power. Reaches to the highest mountain. It flows to the deepest valley. The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power." God's promise to save is not only an old promise and an ongoing promise. It is an open promise. This gospel has been carried to all points of the compass. You know, the sad reality about things today is, from the British Empire, I guess, in years gone by, a missionary went out. You know, David Livingstone from Scotland. William Carey from Leicestershire in England. Many, many others went out to various parts of the world, Africa, India, China, taking this glad tidings, the good news of the gospel, preaching salvation. Do you know what's happening today? The areas that they evangelized, people are coming back to the United Kingdom from those areas. Do you know what they're having to do? Try to preach to us. Try to bring the message back to us, because our country is so dark, so far from God, so remote from Bible truth, so lacking in knowledge about the way of salvation. But the gospel has been carried to all points of the compass. And wherever it's gone, it's sparked off a wonderful moral, spiritual revolution. Many thousands, yes, millions of men, women and young people have received the news of the Word of God, the gospel of grace, by faith. They will enter into heaven as a result. There used to be an old man that came and did a bit of bricklaying around our house back in Lisburn. Sang in the Martyrs, usually on Easter Monday, Hubie Brown. Inevitably, if he sang there, he sang, "He Touched Me." But there was a hymn that he sang in our house on a number of occasions. "O house of many mansions, thy doors are open wide, and dear are all the faces upon the other side. Thy portals, they are golden, and all who enter in shall know no more of sorrow, of weariness, and sin." And you know, that brings us into what Revelation 7, 9 and 10 talks about, how there will be multitudes of people in heaven. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying..." What are they singing in heaven? What's the main note that they're sounding out? All of them, in the glory, what are they saying? Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. There was a question they asked Jesus when he was here ministering upon the earth. Lord, they asked, are there few that be saved? Luke 13 to verse 29, Jesus said in answer to that question, and they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Heaven, he was saying, isn't an exclusive club for the very few. Multitudes will be there. God will see you. Reel in, rescue every single last one of those persons for whom Jesus the Savior shed his blood. And we don't know who they are, so we take the message out and broadly preach it. Without discrimination, give that free offer of the gospel to every man and every woman. We preach the message. And we say, as Luke 9 and 24 says, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for Jesus' sake, the same shall save it. We speak in terms of Revelation 22 and the verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. We use the terms that we read in our Bible reading today in Romans 10, the verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you know what the requirement is for you to be saved today? That you feel and acknowledge that you were a sinner. Jesus didn't come to save those who feel they are good enough. Because those who feel they are good enough, until they change that view, they cannot be saved. Those who feel they're righteous enough, religious enough, have done enough to merit the plan and favor of God, they cannot be saved until their minds and their hearts are changed. When our Lord Jesus was ministering, there were people in the religious establishment. They just stood up tall and fluffed out their pheasant's feathers and felt, we don't need this kind of material. We're already good enough. We're religious enough. You know what Jesus said? They that are whole, that feel they're good enough, have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. When the Duke of Kent, Queen Victoria's father, was on his deathbed, he expressed some concerns about his own personal salvation. His doctor in the room tried to encourage him and comfort him that, you know, you're all right. Look at the honourable life you've lived, he said. And look at the distinguished position that Providence has marked out for you in life, and you've filled with dignity all these years. The Duke stopped him by saying, that's not it. That's not it. If I'm to be saved, it will be simply as a sinner trusting in the Savior. Same for you as well. If you are to be saved, it won't be by coming along in your religious garments and saying, well, Lord, you know, I've been baptized, I've been confirmed, I've gone through the ritual of the church, all of these things that happened to me. I read my Bible, I attend the church, I give into the offering plate. The Lord is not looking for that. If you will be saved like that Duke of Kent, you'll have to be saying, if I'm to be saved, it will be simply as a sinner trusting in the Savior. John Adams, the only survivor of the 24 mutineers who were on the Bounty, was thrown on to Pitcairn's Island with a few Tahitians. Among some remaining stores that came on board with them was a Bible, and John Adams read that Bible. He came across the words of 1 Timothy 1, the verse 15. He learned it was sinners Jesus came to save. And tears of real repentance flowed. And he exercised faith alone in Christ. And as he looked in the words again of Isaiah 1, the verse 18, he says, "Alone with God, I, wicked John Adams, rejoiced that my sins were put away by Jesus' blood." He began to teach the native children all around, then went on to teach their parents. God blessed his word preached by John Adams in a wonderful way. 24 years later, a British ironclad vessel was passing by, stopped by Pitcairn's Island, found 46 decided Christians living peaceably together and worshipping God, all the fruit of that one Bible. God's promise to save means he can save you and will save you. His power to save means he can and he will save you. Just how does God go about working in our world, bringing people to himself? How does he save man, woman, young people? How can he do what he has promised? The Bible teaches God has the power to call the sinner. Nobody can be saved, though most imagine they can, just whenever they feel like it. People will tell me, "I know I need to be saved, but not now. I've goals to achieve. I've personal plans that I have led, and I want to fulfill those plans, and then I will be. I want to live a little. I want to enjoy the world a little, and then, you know, whenever it becomes serious into the final leg of life, I'll attend to this matter and I'll get saved." You know, we just can't call upon God at the moment we choose. A lot of people for many years have been relying on a deathbed conversion. "Just as I'm eking out my life, breathing my last, I'll call upon God and all will be well." Haven't they been to hospital wards recently and seen people die? And see that all of the drugs administered for pains and the comas that people go into in hospital mean they would not be able, physically able, to call upon the Lord for salvation at such a time. What a fool it is that says, "I'm going to put it off." As we heard when the students were preaching, Felix was saying, "When I have a convenient season, a time that's good for me, I'll call again for you." You can't treat God like that. Number one, he has to stir up your heart to call upon him. Because you're dead in trespasses and in sins, Ephesians 2 and the one, verse 1 says. You don't have any spiritual life. You're not able to approach God on your own. Romans 3 and 11 says, "There is none that seeketh after God." There never will be one unless God stirs up their heart by the power of his Holy Ghost. Jesus preaching said in John 6, 44 and 65, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." Salvation doesn't start with you, but always originates with God in heaven. Never begins with man. And so, when you hear the Savior calling for you, that's God's time. And it's the only time you're going to have. When God is calling for you. When he's saying, "Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." "I'd like to be saved," someone said, "but I'll wait until after the fair." He was a young mechanic. He said those words at the end of an evangelistic meeting. with three companions of his, he had arranged that he would spend his time in the fair. It was Glasgow Fair. And he was afraid, you know, if I go to this fair and if I'm converted, if I get saved, it's going to spoil all the fun. So on the Friday of the fair week, that young man got saved. No, he was drowned. After the fair, his body was lowered into the grave. What he said didn't come true. After the fair, I'll get saved. After the fair, he was dead. God calls. Men refuse. He has the power to call the sinner. He has the power to convert the sinner. God does a work of grace so powerful, so wonderful in the life of the person he saved, we can't even describe all that God does. But let me tell you something of what he does. All sin is immediately and completely forgiven. The sinner becomes a child of God. At salvation, he's delivered from sin. That is the power of sin and the penalty of sin. He becomes a joint heir with Jesus Christ, entitled to all that God has left Christ in his great heavenly will. He inherits a heavenly home, the mansions of glory. He becomes a saint. He is changed forever. All of this happens by the power of God when a person is saved. God has the power to call us to salvation. He has the power to change us in salvation. He has the power to confirm the saint as well. When God calls that lost person by faith and repentance responds to the call and is saved. Christ is received into the life. Is it possible for that lost person, now saved, to be lost again? Can they bounce in and out of salvation? Do they have the constant worry about becoming unsaved again? Many people believe they do. The Bible says otherwise. Not only has God the power to call and to convert sinners, he also has the power to keep them saved forever. Just think of it. Even the word saved, rescued from destruction, that word saved loses power, loses meaning, if the saved one is still in danger of being lost. And what of God's guarantee that he will give us eternal life? John 3:16. John 10:28-29. What of his guarantee to give us eternal life? If I can lose my salvation before I get to heaven, then I cannot go through this world with any assurance that I am saved. There's no genuine salvation this side of eternity. By that reasoning, I thank God that when salvation is given as his free gift, he's not going to come knock down our door and take it away again. It cannot, will not be taken back again. 2 Timothy 1:12, 1 Thessalonians 5, the verse 23, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, God says, I'll never, no never, desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. God's promise to save, God's power to save assures us you can be saved. God's provision to save. How can God offer salvation to us? How can he bring us, guilty, fallen, sin-stained, defiled, iniquitous people, how can he ever give us a home in heaven? How can he allow us in, given the fact that we cannot save ourselves? Given the fact no matter what we do, good work after good work after good work doesn't ever pile high enough to tip the scales in our favor. We still have sin. Sin cannot enter into heaven. How can he bring us in? God's provision to save. You know what he did? He provided a precious substitute. He provided a precious substitute. When man sinned in the garden, he fell under the curse of God. And for a man to be redeemed, a man had to die. God needed a sacrifice. That's what he teaches right through the Bible. He needs a sacrifice. One to die on the behalf of the other. But just any man won't do. The one who dies would have to be a perfect man. One without sin. One free from all wickedness. God knew our need and knew our inability to meet our need. And he knew we couldn't do anything to save ourselves. And so he provided a perfect substitute, his own well-beloved son, the darling of his own heart, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he hangs on Calvary's tree, what is happening is God is transferring my sin to Jesus Christ, and he, the sinless one, dies under the curse of God that was due to me, paying the price for my sin on that cross. He provided a perfect substitute. And God the Father looks down and he sees Christ on Calvary bearing our sins. Scribes the scene in darkness cannot bear God the Father to look upon what is happening there. Abandons his Son on account of our iniquities. When Jesus cries, "It is finished," our penalty had been borne. The payment for our sin had been completely made. God the Father raised him from the dead as the guarantee that because Jesus lives, we also shall live. Finished work, a perfect sacrifice by a precious substitute that never ever has to be redone. The Bible tells us that again and again. Hebrews 9, 24 to 28. Hebrews 10, 10 to 14. It's a once and for all sacrifice. Far too many people still walk past the cross and they think a little religion is going to be enough. You know, religion, a little bit of it, or even a lot of it, cannot save. Nothing saves but faith in the shed blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He provided a perfect substitute. He provided a plan of salvation. How do we go about being saved? What's God's plan? Did you see what he says here in Romans 10 verse 13? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that simple? Of course, man wants to complicate that and say it's not as easy as it looks there. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, we cry, I'm a poor, guilty sinner. Deserving hell. But I understand that Jesus, in love to my soul, has died to provide a covering for all of my sin. I turn from my sin. I repent of it. And I rest on his finished work for me on Calvary as the covering that I need. As the cleansing that I require. Through him, his sacrifice, I am saved. Maybe somebody in the building today has been plagued by doubts about salvation. Maybe somebody who knows quite simply, I'm not saved. What this preacher is talking about, it hasn't happened in my life. I haven't even thought much about it, to be honest. I'm not saved. But today, the Holy Spirit has spoken to your heart and you're saying inside, I'm ready to come to Jesus Christ. I know I must be saved. It's a message of Jesus. It's a cry, the joyful cry of those who are in heaven. Salvation unto the Lord. It's my only way of getting there. You're ready to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. God is calling. You know what you need. He can save you. And He can save you right now. I invite you to discover for yourself by calling upon Him that He will save your soul.